The word infinite sounds too mathematical or philosophical, doesn't it, to be very helpful or spiritual. In fact, this new translation, the ESV, in the place of the word for infinite, which is actually two Hebrew words meaning not measured, puts beyond measure. That's actually an excellent translation, but it takes the word infinite out. Of course, the concept is there. Something to always remember about word studies. A big thing I remember in the era when the inductive Bible study, what I call the pooling of ignorance version of studying, where everyone got together and gave their opinions about what the Bible said in a particular text. Well, inductive is good as long as you have good hermeneutical principles of interpretation. And one of them is that words are variable and they have dynamic range. And when one studies a word in the Bible, one needs to be very careful to look at the context, because the context will govern the meaning. Some words are very predictable and they're pretty much the same everywhere you encounter them. Other words, on the other hand, have a wide range of meaning. Heart would be one of them. We think of it as the emotions, the deepest things of the human inner life. And yet heart, it does mean deeper things of the inner life, but it includes thought, mind, and is most frequently actually used that way. So just an example, a caution, that a word also doesn't have to be there for the concept to be there. And so the concept of infinite is here in verse 5 in the phrase beyond measure. And in fact, if we think this is too philosophical to be helpful, we should remember that little children say, "Who made God?" They're asking about infinity, even though they can't understand it. And when we explain it to them, we explain it by saying, that's precisely the point. We cannot wrap our minds around God. In fact, J.B. Phillips wrote a famous book called Your God is Too Small. We like to get God down to human size. That's actually called idolatry in the Old Testament. And it's our penchant. We want God to be more like us than we like him, because we know that we're sinners and we'd really like to escape our responsibility. Now, we've made this distinction in adult Sunday school and it bears repeating. It's there in our catechism when we say that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Those three words are unique attributes of God. They're called his incommunicable attributes. And so they are his distinguishing perfections that we can never have. We will never be infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In fact, we are just the opposite. We are finite. We are limited. He is unlimited. And so the communicable attributes are those things that we share with him, but in finite or limited degree. We have spirit. God is a spirit. We have spirit. It's created spirit. It's limited spirit. His is infinite spirit. We have goodness, or we can have goodness. It's in sparse supply nowadays since Adam fell, but we can have goodness when we do something good, when we have a good intention, then we are sharing in God's attribute of goodness. But ours is limited and will always be limited. Even in the heavenly realm, his is unlimited goodness. And so it's an important distinction. And so this is the first of three of these incommunicable attributes that we'll be looking at over the next several Sunday evenings, Lord willing. And so we want to say then that God is totally unlimited in his being and attributes. He's totally unlimited. And as we think about God, we recognize what a marvel it is that he has condescended to save us by his grace. And if you look at the movement of this psalm, and I'd really like to preach on the whole psalm, we'll be alluding to portions of it. But what you see is that this infinite God, this God whose understanding is beyond measure, we can see his infinity as it is revealed in temporal reality. We would like to explain snow and hail meteorologically or scientifically. But the psalm explains it as being God's activity. He is the one who scatters the hoarfrost like ashes, and he hurls down his crystals like ice crumbs. That's an amazing statement. His crystals of ice like crumbs. That's hail. And it looks just like crumbs. If you've ever seen hail that's reasonable size, it's just like crumbs of ice falling from heaven. But it actually says he hurls them. He is actively and intimately involved in hail and in every other activity in the realm of his creation, including our very breathing. Have you ever stopped just to think about your mind and the marvel that it works? Sometimes it works better than others, of course, but it's a marvel that we can calculate, that we can think, that we can interpret, that we can understand things, that we can grow in our knowledge and even in wisdom according to God's word. And all of this is only because God is actively present in the lives of every person on earth. He is actively, redemptively present in our lives in particular. And of course, that is the focus of this psalm. So we look at infinity and we see that it is simply this, beyond measure. Mispar in Hebrew is simply the word for measure. And it simply means that he has no boundaries or borders. He is unlimited in every respect. And in fact, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, guess what this word is for beyond measure or infinite? It is the word arithmos. Sound familiar? Arithmetic. It's our word for arithmetic. It's numbers. It's the numbers game. And we are told in Psalm 145 that great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Now notice that the world then, by its nature, is searchable. We know that. Look at what science and technology have achieved in the world. It's searchable. Do you know what a microchip is? I know about them, but I really don't understand exactly what it is. But it is a marvelous invention based on looking at God's world and discovering it, counting it, measuring it, and manipulating it. And so we see this, of course, if you look in verse 4, he determines the number of stars. I wonder if you kids have ever looked up, especially if you're out camping in a place where you can really see the stars, the place where we camp, and we go out on the road when the moon isn't out, and the stars just on the road, there are millions of them. And can we count them? Have you ever counted them all? How many are there? No, we don't know that. They're discovering new stars all the time in astronomy. But they're numberable. There actually are a certain finite, limited number, probably in the trillions of stars. And they're limited. Of course, it's sort of a picture of infinity because we find it hard to even wrap our minds around the totality of the created order, much less the God who created these things. This is meant to strike us with a deep sense of wonder at what God is. His understanding is beyond our counting. It's beyond our counting. He is unlimited. Also, notice in all of his attributes, in verses 2, 3, and 8, and 9, we see his goodness. In verse 6, we see his justice. In verses 13 to 20, we see his wisdom, his power, and his truth. Actually, it's a lot of the question in the catechism is based on this. We could really base most of it on this particular psalm, though it's gleaned from many other places in Scripture as well. And so this tells us something important. And see, God, in revealing this about himself, is coming to a point. He has a punchline, but he wants to impress us with his complete self-sufficiency. I don't need you, is what he's really saying. You need me. You desperately need me. And in fact, you depend on me, whether you acknowledge it or not, in a multitude of ways, continually. But I don't need you. I chose to create you, but I don't need you. We, Father, Son, and Spirit, we don't need you. We are completely self-existent. There was never a beginning of us, and there will never be an end. I am God, and there is none else beside. There is no being in the universe that compares to me. And the one who compared himself to me has fallen from his high throne in heaven. That is Lucifer. And so understand who I am. And if you fear me, I will save you from sin and from death. This is known actually as his aseity. His complete self-existence is there revealed in the great covenantal name, I am who I am. I am. There is nothing back of me. There is nothing to which I am accountable to. Certainly, I'm not accountable to you. You are accountable to me. I alone am God. He is uncreated. And so here's this tremendous contrast throughout the psalm between God who doesn't need but gives, constantly giving, constantly blessing, constantly sustaining, and we who are in constant need of Him. And so we can also say then, besides the fact that He is infinite, that He's completely self-sufficient, that He is completely incomprehensible. Now, we have to be careful about this because the agnostic would say, see, I told you so. You can't really know God. And we would say, nope, that's not what we're saying. We're not saying He's unknowable. What does comprehensive mean? It means that we have a total picture of something. So if I have a comprehensive knowledge of botany, it means that I have memorized all of the taxonomy, all of the names of everything in the botanical world. And there are people, of course, within limited realms of science who have comprehensive knowledge of those things. And that means it's complete. We can never have a complete knowledge of God. But does this mean that He is unknowable? I don't even have a complete knowledge of my wife, but I know her quite well. I'm happy to know her. But I can't say I even have a comprehensive knowledge of that finite being. We are mysterious. And so how could we ever dream that we could have a comprehensive knowledge of God? And yet, He's revealed Himself to us so that while we cannot wrap our minds around Him, we can truly know who He is. That's why we're studying the attributes. He wants us to know that He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, so that we will know that He is a completely trustworthy Savior and Lord. Job 11, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit? There's that word finite of the Almighty. It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If He passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who can turn Him back? Isaiah 40, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And so we know Him truly, but not exhaustively. And what this calls us to, brothers and sisters, is to bow before Him. This is why we worship on the Lord's Day. We come to worship the One who is infinite. We come to worship the One who is incomprehensible and yet who has graciously revealed Himself to us in His Word, especially through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice in this psalm that He is also completely near and imminent. You have to be careful of that word imminent, because imminent and imminent are two different words if you look them up. There's imminent, it's something that's about to happen, and there's imminent, immanent, which means near, ever present. And so here we see that God is near, and we distinguish ourselves then from deism. You know, you always hear that phrase, and I always cringe, and I try not to look like I'm cringing when people say the man upstairs. It's a kind of crude way of distancing ourselves from God. Yeah, there's God, but He's up there and doesn't really have much to do with me. And frankly, they never say this. I don't really want much to do with Him because I'm a sinner and I want to keep on sinning. And so deism, this is not the God of the Bible, because He is completely up there, as it were, transcendent. But He's also ever-present in all of reality at every moment. Even as I'm speaking and you are hearing, what's going on in this room has to do with God's presence. And so pantheism is the other thing that this distances us from, which is that God is completely immanent. Completely immanent. That is to say, He is everything. Everything is God. And so I'm God. I have a spark of divinity. This is the way that pantheists speak. And Eastern mysticism is immanentistic. It is pantheistic at its core. And again, it's not like the Bible, because God is separate. He's distinct from his creation. One of the great things that Cornelius Van Til, the great Westminster Seminary apologist, used to constantly say, he'd draw a big circle on the chalkboard and then a little circle underneath it, and he'd say, God is separate from his creature. The creator with a capital C, creature with a small c, distinction. God and his creation, and God and us, his creature made in his image. We need to always make that distinction. But he's a close, especially notice, with his people. Psalm 34 says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, near to those who are full of sorrow and who are also broken before him because of sin, trusting in him and seeking mercy. Psalm 75:1. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. So God's people know that this Almighty One is at work in our lives. When things happen in our lives, good or bad, we know that God is at work. He has not left us. He is present, and we especially recount his wonderful deeds. He parted the Red Sea and brought his people into the promised land through Moses and Joshua. And he gave us liberation from sin and death, from the kingdom of darkness and wickedness, through the death and the resurrection of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We recount his wondrous deeds. He is intimately involved in his world and especially among his people. And he is totally unlimited. And of course, this then becomes the power of his redemption and his redemptive ability. And so when we say he's immense, it's another way of saying he's infinite regarding space. He's not limited when it comes to space. And so God cannot be contained by his creation. And we read this, and this is so interesting and important. In 1 Kings, the establishment, the building of the temple, listen to what is said. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Solomon. What is he saying here? He's marveling at God's immensity. He cannot be contained. In this glorious temple, and it was glorious, it was richly constructed, and of course the plans were given by God. But what's interesting here is that the temple was not meant to contain God. It was meant to connect with God. It was the temple where God was met and where he met us as sinners through the mediatorial work of the Lamb of God and of all the sacrificial system of the Levitical and Aaronic priesthoods. And so, how wonderful then that this God is the one who has set his love upon us. Yes, Paul can say to the philosophers of Athens, as your own poets say, in him we live and move and have our being. So he's close. He's also transcendent. But then he tells the Colossian Christians that in him all things hold together. Think about that. The one in whom all things consist. And that's why we can never finally figure out the Higgs boson particle, all these mysteries, Heisenberg's uncertainty principle. Is it a wave? Is it a particle? We cannot figure this out, because at the bottom of it all is the sun, eternal, upholding all of the molecular, atomic, and every other aspect of the structures of the universe. He's upholding them. And he was a baby in Bethlehem. Born and laid in a cattle trough. Probably not a real clean place to put a baby. Imagine that, the immensity and then the imminence and the condescension to save us by his grace. And so these then are the implications of God's infinity. First of all, that there's no hiding from him. Our sin can be hidden from other people, but it can never be hidden from God. He continually is aware of who we are inside and out. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth? So his infinity means that he's everywhere at every moment, God completely there, present in every aspect of space and time. He's not limited by them the way we are. And so he knows us inside and out. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence, says David in Psalm 139. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so how wonderful that we have a Savior. Here, the writer of Hebrews is showing us how wonderful it is. Now God has given us a mediator who's entered the holiest place into the presence of God. This amazing, awesome God of wonders and of infinity, this limitless one who created everything out of nothing, is the one who has sent his Son to save us from sin and death. And he is therefore all sufficient. And he takes pleasure then in those who hope in his steadfast love. What is that steadfast love? Well, it's God's love for sinners, but it's especially revealed and sealed to us in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there it is, the steadfast love of God, as we look at verse 11. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his chesed, in his love that never quits, in his love that has been fully revealed and applied to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we should fear him then in amazement and be so quick to obey his commandments, to follow his ways, to learn of his love and then spread that love, spread that truth around us in the world in which we live. And above all, to do what we're doing here now and do here every Lord's Day, we worship him. And of course, what the liturgy of the church is meant to do, everything that we do in our morning and evening service, which, by the way, really go together to form one act of worship or one worship service in two parts, as it were, is that that liturgy, that service to God of worship, is meant to form us in our lives in the week. It's meant to form the way that we think about God and the way that we live. And so, praise the Lord. Verse 1, verse 7, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody in our heart to our God on the lyre. And this is what we are called to do. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and song of praise is fitting. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, make melody to our God. And then finally, Romans 11, which we read, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the God that we get to worship and to serve in this week. This is the God that we should have confidence in to enable us to face every trouble and to face every blessing with praise.